Let me have you open your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 16. And this morning we will finish our study in the Gospel of Mark. We started this journey, believe it or not, and some of you will say, oh, Pastor, I believe it, okay? 23 months and 64 messages ago. Okay, it's been a great experience for me. I hope it's been helpful for you. With that in mind, I want to begin this morning with the same illustration that I used in our very first session when we began our study through Mark's Gospel. It's a true account. It says this: in 1946, one of the world's foremost classical scholars, that's those familiar with the ancient languages, was a guy named Dr. E.V. Rieu, Emil Victor Rieu. He just completed a translation of Homer's Odyssey into modern English for the Penguin Classic series. In fact, he was one of the founding editors of that series that was intended to put classic literature in the hands of people at an inexpensive price. And to this day, his translation is considered by many the premier English translation. And he was a prolific translator. His vision, according to his son, was to make available to the ordinary reader in good English the great classics of every language. This man Rieu was at the time about 60 years old, and he had been, by his own admission, an agnostic for all of his life. Okay, an agnostic is one who is skeptical about the existence of God. He doesn't necessarily deny the existence of God, but as an atheist would, but just says, you can't know, I don't know, who knows? Okay, so that was his view. And after completing that translation of the Odyssey, Rieu was contacted and approached about translating the Gospels from the original Greek. And by the way, he finished that project in 1952. And when his son heard that his father would undertake the task, he said this. He said, "It will be interesting to see what Father will make out of the four Gospels. But it will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of my father." Well, Rieu's son didn't have to wonder for very long. Within a year's time, his father, this lifelong agnostic, responded to the Gospels he was translating and became a committed Christian, a believer in Christ. And his story is an amazing testimony of the transforming power of God's Word. And folks, things like that have occurred time and time again over the years. When I gave us that original illustration, I challenged us to ask ourselves a question, kind of as Rieu's son did. What will this study make of me? How will it affect me? In what ways will the Spirit of God use it in my life? To what extent will I allow the Holy Spirit to use it to shape my life? And so my question for you is now, almost 2 years later, has this study of the Gospel of Mark made a difference for you? I hope it has. I would suggest that it should have, not because of the arrangement of the messages, not because of the delivery by the preacher, but because we have carefully and rather thoroughly examined in some detail what God's Word tells us about the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And that, folks, ought to be, for every one of us, life-changing truth. And not just life-changing in the sense that it brings someone to salvation, as it did for E.V. Rieu, but life-changing for we who are believers as well, that our lives would be being changed, transformed day by day, more and more into the image of Christ. And the better we know Him, the more we understand about Him, His person, His work, His life, His ministry, it ought to affect us. It ought to change us. It ought to motivate us. It ought to convict us. It ought to inspire us. It ought to propel us ahead in our Christian walk. So for these couple years here, we've tried to immerse ourselves on Sunday mornings in our Lord's life and ministry. Through the pages of Scripture, we've listened to Lord Jesus' authoritative preaching and teaching. And we have marveled at His compassionate care and His miraculous power as He ministered to those who were struggling and hurting. We've seen Him walk boldly into Jerusalem when all of His disciples said, "Don't go there, it's dangerous." But He went anyway. And we saw Him as He would confound His adversaries, those who would try to trip him up and trap him, and he would come back with those amazing answers that just sent them away in a tizzy because they didn't know what to say. He just had such amazing insight into the human condition. He saw their hearts. He spoke with authority. He spoke with power. And he pointed people to God and to himself. We watched as he prayed in the garden after he had prepared his disciples for what was to come. We wondered at his gentleness, at his kindness towards Judas in the very moment of betrayal. His patience with Peter. His silence before Pontius Pilate, his suffering on the cross. We rejoiced at the account of the resurrection. And just last week, we puzzled a little bit over the unbelief of his closest followers when they were told that he was alive. So there it is, 66 messages in 2 minutes, all right? You say, Pastor, you should have just done that in the first place. Well, hopefully we've gotten a little more than that. So that brings us to this morning, and today we'll hear his final words as he commissions his disciples. We'll reflect on where he left them as he ascended to heaven. So our text this morning is verses 15 through 20. Those last six verses in Mark's Gospel. But I want us to go back and begin our reading in verse 9, because it just all kind of fits together. And I want you to notice as I read these verses 9 through 20, the frequency with which we find reference to belief and believing, or as the case may be, not believing in this passage. And I drew our attention to this kind of from the front end as we led into it. Now we're going to see how that kind of finishes out the account here and how it all fits together. So you follow along here as I read beginning in verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. And after he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, that's the two on the road to Emmaus, and they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So the gist of that passage, right, folks, is this. Jesus rose from the dead. People saw him, trustworthy people, people who loved him, and they went back and told others who loved him, and they didn't believe it. And finally, at the end of his time there of appearing and being with them and away from them for a while, he appeared to them all together and he rebuked them for their unbelief, for not believing. And then he challenged them to proclaim that gospel message of his life and death and resurrection. And he said some of them would believe it, like the disciples had, but some wouldn't. But they were still to preach it everywhere to everyone. And he tells them he'll confirm their message by miraculous means and he'll go with them. And then he left them for heaven. And they went out and they did just as he had commanded them. And the book of Acts is filled with examples of their doing so. Okay, so that's what that passage says. And today we're going to look at, in particular, Jesus' parting words to them. The things that he says there, beginning in verse 15 and down through verse 18. And that's where we'll spend most of our time this morning. Sometimes when a young person maybe goes away to college, especially if they're going a fair bit away, or when somebody heads off into the military, their parents maybe a pastor, a teacher, will sit them down for some parting words. Now, I've kind of made it my practice, just because of my long time in the military, to get together with some of our young folks who have headed off to boot camp just in the few days immediately preceding their going off to do that. And it always brings a smile to my face, the sudden rapt attention with which they listen. You know, it's a little different from the expression that I sometimes see on their faces as they sit out here with all of you. Suddenly there is a focus and an attentiveness about those parting words as they kind of see the relevance that it has in their lives. And I think that the Lord Jesus, as He met with His disciples, and they knew now that He was getting ready to leave, as He spoke these parting words, they had particular relevance. Jesus chose His words for a purpose, to leave them with that last thought that would just stick in their minds. Now, we have the Gospels to show us that they remembered a lot of things that He had taught them. They didn't always remember them in real time, but as they reflected back onto them, they began to understand these things. And the Holy Spirit prompted them and guided them, and some of these things are recorded for us. But I think they especially focused on these parting words. And we ought to listen to Jesus' words with the same care that they did, just like the apostles did. And you know what? It made a difference in their lives, and it ought to make a difference in our lives as well. So the title of the message this morning is simply, Jesus' Parting Words. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the text. Our Father, we are thankful that You have given us Your Word and Your words. Our Bibles contain all the teaching, all the instruction, all that we need for life and godliness. And while all of Your Word is equally inspired, and it's important that we obey and believe all of it, yet there's something in our souls that perhaps resonates in a special way to the things that we hear our Savior saying Himself to His followers with the intention of equipping them and preparing them for a life while He is away in heaven. And Lord, might we embrace these words as well. Might we understand them as Jesus intended them. Might we allow them to affect us. Might we apply them in appropriate ways in our lives, and then by faith live it out and allow it to change us. Pray, Father, that You would guide in this message, as there's a lot here that could be said. Pray that You'd help me know what to address and what not to address, that You'd help me think clearly and speak accurately and biblically. I pray, Father, that Your Spirit would take Your Word and apply it in each of our hearts and lives, that You might use it for Your glory and for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I intimated before reading our text, the key to this passage, I think, is the word believe. Okay, we find it in those verses that we read some seven times. Either the word believe or belief, or in fact, as the case is in five of the seven, not believing or unbelief. And this emphasis is in line with the thrust of Mark's gospel. Because, you know, Mark's intention is not just to present Christianity as a nice, informative story. It's not just a fascinating account of events that took place in the first century. It stresses this, that the death and resurrection of Christ is something to be believed, and it is intended to change our lives. And folks, as we act on our belief, then the power of the gospel changes us. The emphasis here is on the belief of these apostles whom Jesus was to send out into all the world, and they were going out with a great story. Okay? Now, if we want to take those last verses, verses 9 through 20, and kind of just see how it lays out, how it divides out, it would be something like this. The first verses 9 through 14, deal with the basis of apostolic belief, the foundation. Verses 15 and 16 deal with the apostolic preaching, with the proclamation of the gospel message. And the rest of the passage, verses 16 through 20, deals with the confirmation of the apostolic message, the miraculous way in which the Lord Jesus promised that their preaching of the gospel would be confirmed. Now, it's evident, at least to me, that Mark wants us to understand what a climate of persistent and stubborn unbelief prevailed among these disciples after the resurrection. I'm not saying they didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I'm not saying that they weren't trusting in Him. And yet, when the reality of the resurrection came upon them in real time, they were just struggling with it. And while we might say, well, Pastor, you know, I don't have any trouble believing the resurrection. Well, praise the Lord. And Jesus says, blessed are those who believe, not having seen. But the fact is, we struggle with the same things. When things intersect our lives in very direct and immediate ways, we know what God says, and yet sometimes we struggle with really believing it. We might know objectively that it's so, and yet there's something in us that just kind of says, boy, I don't know if I can really believe that. I mean, I believe it, but I don't know if I really believe it. I think that's what we see in this example of these disciples. They were struggling with it, and Mark makes that clear to us just by the repeated emphasis on somebody told them they didn't believe. Somebody told them they didn't believe. Jesus came to them, He rebuked them because they just repeatedly had not believed. You know, and He had rebuked them before in their travels and as He taught them and led them. But now He's here again as their living, risen Lord, and He's rebuking them for this one thing. The fact that they did not believe the record they should have believed. The testimony that they ought have believed. So He takes them to task because those that had been sent to them, they didn't heed. And you can see the importance that He places on this matter of believing an eyewitness account. All the Gospels do. John's Gospel tells us that a week after Jesus' resurrection, He appeared to the 11, except that Thomas, okay, hadn't been with them earlier when He had appeared to the rest of them. And Jesus invited Thomas to examine Him, to put His hand in His side and touch the nail prints in His hands and feet. Because earlier Thomas had said, you know what, unless I see Him, unless I touch Him, unless I handle Him, I'm not going to believe. Now, obviously when Jesus came and appeared before him in His bodily form, Thomas said, oh, I don't need to do any of those things. And Jesus said, no, You said this, You're going to do it. And so he touched Him and he believed. He fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus crying, My Lord and my God. And Jesus then says, and we find this in John 20:29, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And years later, when Peter's writing his letter to the Christians, he says to them in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, whom, speaking of Jesus, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It is important, folks, that we believe the record of eyewitnesses. Jesus makes that point. When we have adequate, trustworthy witnesses who report to us what they've seen, we are expected to respond with belief. Jesus had expected the disciples to believe, and He was bothered, righteously bothered, when they didn't. And he talked to him about it, and he addressed it head on with a stinging rebuke, upbraided. As you know, it's a very forceful, not just a gentle rebuke, because they hadn't believed. They were granted a privilege that we are not granted, but nonetheless, our faith rests on the same solid foundation. I said these first verses, 9 through 14, speak of the foundation of that gospel message. Even though we've not seen Him, we believe. Because of the eyewitnesses' accounts contained here in the Gospels, in 1 Corinthians, in the book of Acts, there is this record of those who saw the risen Lord and testified about it in no uncertain terms. And we're to believe them. Now remember, the disciples' struggle to believe in the resurrection is, you know, the climate against which the rest of this passage deals with. And it talks about the signs that shall follow them. So after rebuking the disciples for their unbelief, Jesus gives them a command in verses 15 and 16. It's a command to go and proclaim the gospel message. Take a look at it. Verse 15, and He said unto them, and this is a passage we're well familiar with, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, it's interesting to me that the translators almost universally translate these verses in a way that makes us think that the first and main point is go. Okay? And we rightly take these things and use them to kind of propel us in thinking about missions and outreach, the idea of go. But actually, the center of this verse is not the word go. That's not the central command. In both Matthew and Mark, where we have a statement of what we call this the Great Commission, right? That's what this command is called. The word go is actually a participle. Now, I don't want to lose this in grammar here, okay? But in English, we do participles, you know, by oftentimes using an ing ending, okay? So kind of the idea of while going, preach the gospel to every creature. As you go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. That's the way this, in a very literal sense, translates. And what we should emphasize in this verse is the word preach. That's the main verb. And it's in the imperative mood. And again, not to lose this in grammatical details, but Greek has a way of saying, here's a command. You know, not only does the context say that, but the actual structure of the language says, here's the command. As you go, preach the gospel to every creature, to all creation. Either way you want to render it, the meaning is the same. We're commanded to preach as we go. Our Lord takes it for granted that as the church grows and develops, the gospel, which means literally the good news, right? The gospel will spread throughout all the world. And it's right that we should think about reaching out to the world. I'm not trying to diminish an emphasis on missions at all. But I want to point out that the instruction our Lord gives is that while we are going, we are to preach. We're to share the gospel with every creature that we encounter, every person that we see, everyone that we meet as we go. You know, and the good news is the death and resurrection of Christ. Let me have you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to look here at the opening verses of what is for many of us a very familiar passage. But it's one that in some sense gives us just a spot on statement as to what the gospel is. What's the heart of the gospel? Certainly, gospel truth contains many things. But what's the heart of the message? As Jesus tells them to go and preach the gospel, what especially is central about that message? Well, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Now, that Greek word that we see translated gospel is the word euangelion, kind of like evangelize. We get our word from that. But eu means good, okay? And angelion, the good message, the good news. So it's very literally, the gospel is the good news. "So I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached, that I proclaimed unto you, which also ye have received," they believed it, "and wherein ye stand." Verse 2, "by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Unless you didn't really believe. You know, you went through the motions, but you didn't really believe it. But if you believed it, it's the power of salvation. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." So here's what the gospel is. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Just as the Bible tells us. As it was prophesied of old. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. And he talks about the 12 because that was just kind of a term that meant the disciples. Okay, it was only actually 11 of them because Judas was no longer in the picture. But He appeared to those immediate disciples. And after that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this day, but some are fallen asleep. And that's a euphemism for death. We use the expression passed away rather than died. They use fell asleep rather than died. Some of them had died, but there were many witnesses who saw Him with their own physical eyeballs in person. They touched Him. They felt Him. They talked to Him. They watched Him eat. They watched Him do all kinds of things. There is a good and broad-based record of those who saw Him. And so, this is what Paul says is the heartbeat of the gospel. That Jesus died on the cross, and He was really dead because they put Him in a tomb. And He rose again. And all kinds of people saw that, and there is no doubt about it. That's the gospel. And Jesus says, "Now you go preach that." Nothing can be clearer than that. You know what? The gospel isn't about Jesus' birth. Certainly that's a glorious truth, and I love celebrating Christmas. And there's nothing wrong with sharing that with people, but the gospel isn't just that there was someone named Jesus who was born. The gospel is that that someone was the Son of God, and that He died on a cross, and He was buried, and He rose again for your justification so that you could have eternal life, so that your sins could be forgiven. And He was seen, and there's no doubt about any of these things. That's the gospel message. That's the good news. And you know, folks, sometimes when we think about gospel and good news, we really focus on, well, going to heaven. And certainly, that is good news. And that is part of the outworking of the gospel. But the fact is this, okay? In the death of Jesus, you have the solution of the terrible problem of sin, of human evil, the force that, you know, grips us and contaminates all our good intentions. That force is finally destroyed in the sense of being rendered powerless by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And you know, the implication of the resurrection is that Jesus Himself, the same Jesus who lived and talked and manifested His life and power on the hills of Judea and Galilee, that same Jesus now lives. And He's available to us. And we can trust Him, and He'll live in us. He'll live through us. Our lives can be changed. There can be victory over sin. You know, if sin is like a cancer of the soul, the gospel is the cure for that cancer. And if you had the cure for cancer, you wouldn't be talking about other peripheral things. You'd be focusing on sharing with people stricken with cancer the cure, how they could be freed from it. And that's the point of Jesus' death and resurrection, that there is victory over the power, over the penalty, over our sinful, wicked condition. And we need to keep the focus there. That is incredibly good news. The power of evil in your life and mine can be broken. Mark Twain used to say, "It isn't the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand." You know, and what he was saying is that he recognized that the Bible had certain moral expectations, and he was honest enough to admit that he wasn't measuring up, okay? Not a great theological mind. Just a guy who recognized, you know, there's things that are clear, but you know, it didn't change him. It didn't, the fact that he recognized that there were expectations in the Bible. The gospel isn't a call to reformation, right? People don't need to be told what to do. If you do this, you do this, you do this, you know, live this way, change your life. That's not the gospel. Okay? It's a message of transformation. People need to be confronted with their need for a changed life. That something needs to just go to the core of their being and deal with that problem of sin in their lives. And as people turn to the Lord Jesus in saving faith, not because they think they've reformed themselves or ever could, but simply because they recognize they can't and that Jesus is the only answer, then they receive new life. And there's something done from within that then begins a lifetime of change and transformation as the Christ life begins to evidence itself in them. And that's what the Scripture, folks, calls salvation. It's not just deliverance from hell, though it surely is that, and that's a glorious and wonderful thing. But it is a changed life. A life that is quickened and made alive to a relationship with God. That's what the Scripture calls salvation. That's the beginning point, the start of it all. But it doesn't end there. It ought to be life-changing. So let's go back to our text. Back to verse 16 in Mark chapter 16. Look at what Jesus says. He says, "He that believeth," okay, "he that believes this good news and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned," literally shall be condemned. He offers people the opportunity to believe unto salvation, to new life in Christ. If they won't, they're condemned already, as John 3:18 says, but they can have that new life. Now there are some people who read this verse and quibble over the word baptism, or be baptized in verse 16, right? He that believeth and is baptized. There are some that take that expression and they say, well, you know what, you have to do two things in order to be saved. You have to believe and you have to be baptized. Now they say it's necessary not just to believe, but also to be baptized. But what Jesus means, why he includes that, you say, why did he say that? You know? Well, I think it's this. He means that belief ought to be real. Okay? And if there is genuine faith, if there is new life in Christ, then that will begin to affect us and prompt us to action. And so one of the ways that genuine belief is sometimes demonstrated is by the outward action of baptism. It's a statement that, you know what, I have trusted in Christ. And so Jesus says, you know, if there's faith there, and true faith will lead to some effects in one's life, there's the marks of a saved person. Real trust in Christ, true salvation, it changes us. It prompts us to respond. And let me just say to you, if you have trusted Christ, you ought to respond to the Lord's prompting to allow that faith now to live itself out in the process of baptism. You know, by making that desire known, and we'd love to see folks go through the waters of baptism. And it's just it's kind of a picture, a symbolic representation that you are now dead to sin and self and raised to walk in newness of Christ. It's something that we do in identification with Christ. And Jesus would have us to do that. Let me point out also the wording of the second part of verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not. Notice it doesn't say that he that isn't baptized, but he that believeth not. Okay, so he says he that believes and is baptized, there's we see someone who's saved. But someone who doesn't believe, okay? Baptism isn't the condemning part, okay? Someone who doesn't believe is condemned, shall be damned. Let me talk also about the word saved. I have on some occasions spoken with people who dislike that word because I guess it makes them feel uncomfortable. Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And I think that when folks struggle with that word, it's because maybe it strikes them as kind of a demeaning thing. You know, as if I need to be saved. Saved from what, they might say. And the problem when we get uncomfortable with things like that is that we've just failed to recognize the hopelessness of humanity. And once you begin to see how desperately wicked we are, then we see how desperately we need the Lord Jesus Christ and how we do need deliverance. We do need salvation. Someone has said this, your best resolutions must wholly be waived. Your highest ambitions be crossed. You need never think that you'll ever be saved till you've learned that you really are lost. You know, and a drowning person doesn't grab for the life ring until they realize that they need it, that they're drowning, that they can't swim, that they can't rescue themselves, and they need someone to save them. We have a lot of folks out there who really don't see that need. And our calling as believers is to help them understand the reality of the human condition, and that Jesus has made provisions for forgiveness and deliverance from that. But it only comes to those who realize they have that need and turn to Him in saving faith. Let's move on in our text. So Jesus tells His followers, He says, go out there and preach the gospel. And some are going to believe and some are not going to believe. And He knows that there's going to be pressure brought against these apostles, trying to get them to deny, in particular, the event of the resurrection. That's kind of the context of the discussion here. So He says, go out, preach the gospel, the reality that Jesus died and was buried and rose again, and there's all these witnesses who saw Him. Preach that message, let them know. Unless you feel pressured, and you find yourself once again in that climate of unbelief, or there are others out there, and they are evidencing that mindset of unbelief, He gives them a promise of some signs that will follow them in verse 17. He says, these signs shall follow them that believe. In My name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. You know, it's easy to read this as though Jesus means that these signs will accompany everyone in every age who believes and preaches the gospel. You know, and our text kind of leads us to think that way. And that's how that passage gets understood by many people. You know, as you go about preaching the gospel, these signs will immediately confirm that the faith of those who believe is genuine. That's how some people understand it. You know, and I suppose one of the most controversial things going on in the church today is the relationship between traditional Orthodox faith in the Bible and what we sometimes refer to as the charismatic movement. Suppose that really we ought not refer to it as the charismatic movement, because there is a reality of spiritual gifts, and they're all referred to as charismatic gifts, okay, as grace gifts from God. But there are some who emphasize in particular certain revelatory sign gifts, certain, you know, miraculous gifts in a very overt sense. They place an emphasis on them. And that's what we refer to when we use the term like about the charismatic movement. Or we might call it the Pentecostal movement. Or perhaps even more precisely, because for many, the emphasis is in particular on tongue speaking. That's mentioned here. We'll spend a little time on that. We might call it the glossolalia movement. Okay, that's what they call it. Glossa is tongues. Laleo, to speak. This tongue speaking movement, there are people who put great emphasis on this. And they do so sincerely. But ought we understand it that way? See, I don't agree with the conclusions that are drawn. And people in those circles will all often come to this text and say, well, there it is. It says, those that believe will experience these things. They'll be able to cast out demons. They will be able to drink poison and survive. They'll be able to endure snake bites and survive. They will be able to speak in tongues. They will be able to heal the sick. Now, it's interesting that most only emphasize kind of the last two there. Maybe the first a little bit. Not a lot of them emphasize the snake part. Not a lot of them emphasize the poison drinking part. Okay, but those are all there too. Okay, so we got to kind of understand all of them together. And so what I want to do is just kind of give an answer to those who say that these verses apply to all believers in all church history. Let me suggest this. Okay, if that indeed is the case, if God says these signs shall always accompany everyone who believes, then why do we not see them everywhere? Among, throughout history, all those who believe. We don't see that. We see it in some who head down that course, but we don't see it as a powerful act of God among all those who believe. So there's just a practical conclusion there. But also, we just need to understand what the Bible says. I mean, that's our authority. And let me have you turn over to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to just talk in particular about the tongue-speaking aspect at a little bit of length, and then just very briefly on the other things. But this is an area of some contention, not necessarily bad contention, but just, you know, disagreement amongst even believing people about how we are to understand these things. And so what I want to do is help us to see that the context of the occurrence of these things isn't universal. It's in the setting of the apostolic age. And there's certain particulars even about how it is set in the apostolic age. So let's look here in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all in the house where they were sitting. Okay, so this is why sometimes this is called Pentecostalism, related to this passage talking about Pentecost. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem, notice this, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, when the word spread around, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now, there are some things that we see associated with tongue speaking when it is described in the book of Acts. The first is this, that you'll find Jews present. Okay, verse 5 says that there were Jews there. A little bit later on, it talks about strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, those who had proselyted into Judaism. And 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22 says this, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, unto the nation Israel. And yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. The prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So Paul there teaches, he says, you know what? Why did God give tongues? He gave it in answer to an older prophecy where God said, you know, I'll speak to my people with tongues, and a lot of them still aren't going to hear. And so now they come, and here are these followers of the Lord Jesus. They are speaking to Jewish unbelievers in tongues. They're speaking to Jews. Secondly, they're speaking in known languages. Verse 8 says, we hear every man in our own tongue. And by the way, there are some 16 different languages that are mentioned just simply here in Acts chapter 2. And every one of them, they are all hearing these believers speaking in the language that they understand. And there's meaningful content about God and His works. Verse 11 says they're speaking in these tongues the wonderful works of God, and people are being saved. You look over at verses 37 through 41, you find that thousands were saved on that day. And we see this pattern. There's a couple other occasions where we read about tongue speaking in the book of Acts. And it's not there a lot of times. But there are some common denominators there. There are Jews there because the Jews sought a sign. God gave it as a sign to confirm among the Jewish people that the things that these early believers were saying were authentic. They were of God. They fit with that Old Testament prophecy. Some didn't believe, but many did. And they spoke in known languages, and they talked meaningful information about God, and they gave the gospel, and people were saved, lives were changed. That was what was going on in that early tongues movement. And that, at least to me, is consistent with what we read in our text here in Mark. And let me have you turn back there. And we could spend a lot of time on this, but I'll just kind of whet our appetite with that. And at some point, as the Lord brings us maybe to 1 Corinthians, we'll cover it more exhaustively. But the Bible does give us reason to see that this just was not something universally for the church for all times. If we put our text back in its context, I mentioned it's that climate of unbelief which prevailed even among these disciples initially as the word about the resurrection was brought to them, then we see that Jesus says, you know what? For those who are out there who don't believe, we're going to do something to get their attention, to help them see, you know what, this is a gospel message from God. And so when he says, these signs shall follow, shall accompany them that believe, he's speaking about the early disciples. I think I could say it this way and not do any violence to the text, okay? Now go and preach in all creation and to encourage you in the face of hostility and the unbelief that you'll encounter, certain signs that only God could do are going to accompany you. The disciples would be given power to deliver from demons, power to set free from demonic influence. And we find record in the book of Acts of the disciples doing that very thing. They would be given power to praise God in a new language, as we've talked about. And let me add just a little more on this point. Notice that it says, you'll speak in new tongues. That's speaking in a language that hasn't been learned by the speaker. Not an unknown tongue, but just a new one to them. And the disciples would be given this ability as a means of praising God and drawing attention to Him. Now, in light of Paul's writing in the epistles, I'm not saying that this sign was exclusively limited to just the 11 apostles. Others would receive the gift as well. But it was limited to that day when there wasn't yet the recorded words of the New Testament. When the message of the resurrection went out orally and it was just initially being spread in the world and people were just scoffing at it and God was getting their attention so that they would listen and give credence to the message. And you know, these believers weren't promised just tongues or casting out demons. The disciples were also given the power to survive physical attacks upon their lives. They might be bitten by a poisonous serpent, but they wouldn't die. They accidentally drank poison. If someone tried to poison them, they wouldn't die. They'd have the power to survive that the gospel might continue to go out and that their personal eyewitness account might continue to go out. This would be a third authenticating sign given to them. Now, sad to say, there are certain people who, on the basis of these words, ritually handle poisonous snakes. And they drink things like strychnine as a testimony to their faith. And on occasion, some of them die. You know, and it's a sad thing. Because that's not God's point. God's point is like, for example, at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul is putting some wood on the fire and a poisonous snake jumps up and bites him on the hand. And he just shakes it off and all the people are aghast and they're thinking he's going to die almost immediately. And he doesn't. And they're amazed. And now they want to hear what he has to say because there is something going on here that is not normal and is not natural. It's God authenticating the message of the early church, of those early believers, through one of these miraculous signs. If I get bitten by a snake, folks, I'm going to the hospital. Okay? I'm not going to say, well, God, you have promised me that, you know, I will not die. I'm not prepared to claim that promise. Maybe you are. I'm not. Because I don't think that's God's point here. His point here is the initial apostolic message would be authenticated in those early days by these miraculous, amazing signs. The ability to cast out demons and to do so just almost at a word. The ability to resist things that ought to have killed them. The ability to speak in other known tongues. The ability to heal just by coming up in some measure as the Lord Jesus did, where He would just declare someone healed. And in time, even Paul began to experience no longer the ability to do that. He left Trophimus in Miletus sick, presumably unto death. There was that time where now the word was being recorded. It had spread. God had authenticated the message. And there wasn't the need for all of these signs to continue. So these then are the signs of the apostolic day. They were authenticating signs to accompany those who first went out into an unbelieving and hostile world. We have this confirmed, I think, by the final paragraph, verses 19 and 20. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven. And He sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth. And they preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. There's just a statement of the fulfillment of this. They obeyed the commission. They went out everywhere as they went around the world. As they were going, they were preaching the gospel and God was working with them and He was confirming that message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ with these miraculous signs. Thus the authentication was given to their ministry and they were given encouragement in their faith. We have another reference to this in the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 2 where the writer reminds us, and let me read verses 3 and 4 here in Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His will. Writer of Hebrews says, doesn't say God bearing us witness, those to whom I'm writing, all of us, but them, those early apostles, those who carried that initial message. God validated that in miraculous and amazing and wonderful ways with signs, with His power, with those particular gifts of the Holy Spirit. We need to bring this message and our study to a conclusion. And we find here at the end of the Gospel of Mark, we have the Lord in heaven. Now let me just say this. He's not far off in space somewhere. You know, He might be not visible to us with our physical eyes, but He is by no means out of touch. Because we're told that though He was in heaven, these disciples went forth and they preached everywhere and the Lord was working with them. I've often said that the book of Acts is not, as some people describe it, the Acts of the Apostles. You know, I would suggest rather that it is the Acts of the risen Lord Jesus as He worked in and through His body, the church. The apostles, they're the foundation there, and the church that developed, Jesus working through them, and folks, He works in and through us today. Galatians 2:20 says that Christ liveth in me. Now, I can't explain that. I can't bring tangibleness to that, but he tells us that. And the Holy Spirit indwells me, and I can't fully explain exactly how all that works, but the Bible tells us that. And the Bible tells us that where two or three are gathered in His name, He's here in our midst. And He tells us that we agree about these things, He's going to do them. And those things that we bind on earth are bound in heaven. Those things that we see God doing, that He burdens our hearts with, He's working through us to do them. Not in the same kinds of confirmatory, miraculous way that He did before we had a completed Scripture, before that message had been authenticated and spread around the world. But He is still very much at work. The apostles scattered throughout the known world of their day, and they preached the good news. I went to an ordination council yesterday, and the young man being ordained was from India, and he told me that the community in which he grew up, before his parents came to faith in Christ, they were pseudo-Christian, and the little historical account of that community was that the Apostle Thomas had gone there to India and had been in their town, and people had come to faith through the testimony of the Apostle Thomas. You know, he probably told them about how he didn't believe at first, okay, and said, "But then I saw Jesus. I was an eyewitness of His Majesty. I saw it with my own eyes and encouraged them to believe." That was his story. And these disciples went all around the world, and God worked through them. They laid the foundation of the great building, so to speak, that Paul calls the church, the body of Christ, one that has been growing through all the centuries since. Remember how in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that the foundation was laid by the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone upon whom the whole building grows and now has been growing for a couple of thousand years into a habitation of God through the Spirit. That foundation was laid by these apostles who speak to us the truth about Jesus. You know, sometimes you hear people coming up with all kinds of strange things in their understanding about who Jesus is or was or what He did, and they have all these different ideas. We just need to realize, folks, that if we really want to know, we find it in the Bible. It's not our impression, our thinking. We just read plainly the testimony of these eyewitnesses. And if the testimony of these eyewitnesses is that He rose again, then folks, He rose again. And then we can speculate about all the, they stole the body, He swooned, whatever, but the fact is, these men, these women, they saw it with their own eyes. They experienced it. And they stated very, very plainly, hundreds of them, what they had seen, and it's recorded for us. And God authenticated the validity of their message through amazing signs and wonders, and those were witnessed by thousands of people, and it spread around the whole world and turned the world upside down, the book of Acts tells us, by the power of God. And we just need to believe the record. And that's Mark's point. You know, we're by nature unbelievers. We're by nature resistant. We want to question. We want to doubt. That's the world in which we live. That's our sinful human nature. And He says, you know what? Believe the record's true. Believe what has been said. And God will go with you. And God will work through you. As He did with the early apostles, and yet not in exactly the same way. But He is still at work in this day. So folks, my burden for us is that we would rest upon the foundation that has been laid by the testimony of those who are eyewitnesses. And that we would proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, alive, vital, ready to live within men and women and set us free from sin, change our lives, lead us into liberty and freedom. That is what the gospel is all about. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, and we're going to have a word of prayer here in just a moment of invitation.